We've had a lot go on already here, and we're all trying to focus in on this whole Advent season of what does it really mean to follow the living Christ and expect a Messiah. What Messiah are we expecting? In this series, we've been looking at a number of different reactions, different expectations from a number of different groups about what they thought the Messiah would be like. You just heard one example of the Essenes. Last week, Dave talked about the Pharisees and you know how they would stress the law and the obedience to that law, and that the Messiah would come and restore Israel to its former glory. The Essenes. The Essenes were a protest movement which withdrew from the world, as you may have gathered in our drama. They believed that the high priest of the temple in Jerusalem was a false priest. They may have been right. The Romans were in control and were manipulating things fairly much. They ended up shunning temple worship. Nothing to do with it because it was false worship. They lived out the law and they did it properly. Unlike the rest of Judaism and the world. In fact, they referred to themselves as the true Israel. And they called themselves children of light, as opposed to everyone else, children of darkness. The historian Josephus said that thousands of Essenes lived throughout the Roman Judean Empire. They isolated into communities that lived in the wilderness, and they dedicated themselves to voluntary poverty, purity rituals which involved daily immersions, celibacy, although some married, and collective ownership. You may have never heard of the Essenes, maybe you have. My wife and I, we went on a trip with a group to Israel, and we went to an Essenes community. Maybe we'll see some slides here. This is where we hiked up to. You can see it is in the wilderness. And there's a cave. You can go to the next slide. That cave is rather famous because it was where supposedly a shepherd boy was throwing stones, and he heard something break in the cave. And they went in there and they found these pots, these ceramic pots with all these scrolls in them. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is really fascinating because in there we find some of the oldest copies of Old Testament scripture that we've ever found before. And it's quite an amazing thing. But they did live in community. If you look at the next slide, you can see sort of the ruins of some of their gathering places. As I said, these people were copyists. They copied the text of the Bible itself. And in that sense, God used them to bless us with some amazing accuracy in terms of interpreting Scripture. They also wrote some commentaries with their own interpretations, and they wrote a book of rules for life, their manual of discipline. This was basically a book that talked about if you wanted to be pure, you wanted to be part of God's elect community, the Essenes, this is how you live. Lots of rules. And they also had a war scroll. This was a battle plan for the coming war that was going to occur at the end of the present evil age. And this group isolates. They isolate into the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord according to prophets like Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Let's look at this together. They would have read this and said, they read, "A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And you could see the Essenes in their isolated community saying, "Yep, that's us. That's what we're doing." To be honest with you, I think some churches and Christians have similar sentiments where they are basically isolate and wait for the end of time. If you were to read a little further in this passage, though, in Isaiah 40, verse 6 and 9, you would read this. "A voice says, cry out. I said, what? What shall I cry? And said this, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. you who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up, don't be afraid, say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. And we have a real different picture than isolating there. We have this picture of the good news being announced for all to hear. We have this picture of going to the cities. A much different picture than the Essenes with their picture of isolating. If we go to Matthew 3, we read this. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. And then that verse, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And there's some scholars who kind of picture John as being one of those Essenes, one of those people who said, okay, we need to isolate. We need to be the true Israel. If you look at John, who's a cousin of Jesus, he did set himself apart. If we read our scriptures, we see other people setting themselves apart. We see the Apostle Paul going in the desert for periods of time. Jesus himself going away into the wilderness for periods of time. But here's the difference. They come back with the good news of how we are truly cleansed. In an Essenes community, they had rules, lots of them. They were big on being clean. In fact, that's why they had daily immersions. You picture that in the desert, just that picture what I showed you, try and collect enough water for daily immersions. And they wrote this in their rule book. They, some who want to be an Essene maybe, they shall not enter the water, for they will not be cleansed unless they have turned from their evil. Now notice here, purity is on you before you go in. The Essenes are awaiting a Messiah. Now remember, our series is about what are we expecting from a Messiah. They're awaiting a Messiah who is kingly, a kingly figure like David. And he's going to lead them in the coming war. They're awaiting a Messiah who's going to be a priestly figure like Aaron, who's going to restore the temple to its proper purity. We might be waiting for a Messiah who's going to cleanse this broken, messy world, and we're just going to hide out in the meantime. But in the meantime, for the Essenes, you're waiting for this Messiah, and you've got to purify yourself. You've got to be the true holy community. After all, you are the sons of light against all those sons of darkness. It's us versus them. Excuse me, I'm kind of fighting a cold here. Now notice, if we take note, John the Baptist comes. He's called the Baptist because he baptized. And you see a difference in his baptism. You think of the Essenes, their immersion, make yourself pure all the time. And then you see John the Baptist, and here you confess, then you're washed. This idea of purity matters. But the way we approach it is important as well. When we read Romans 5, talking about purity, God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners, impure, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And suddenly, I hope it hits you, this is actually the Messiah that you need. If purity is on you, you need to purify yourself enough to please God. you and I are in trouble. If you're waiting for a Messiah, and you've got to clean up enough to be worthy of that Messiah, you and I are in big trouble. Jesus, our Messiah, comes because we cannot purify ourselves. That's why he brings mercy and grace. The Essenes thought they could escape impurity by going into the wilderness, but the dilemma was this: they took impurity with them. They were trying to hide from the big bad world, but they took large chunks of the big bad world with them. That's why Jesus says things like this. He said, "You blind Pharisees," and he could have said, "You blind Essenes as well, wash the inside of the cup, then the outside will be clean." And this cup is a picture of who we are. Yeah, I look really great on the outside, but it's all a cesspool inside of me. I'm a mess. And Christ comes to clean the inside. Why? Because we can't. We can't purify ourselves enough. The very act, this is the season where we celebrate the incarnation, which is the coming of Christ. This act of incarnation speaks against isolating. It speaks against the Essenes' attempt to hide from the world. You think of John 1, verse 4, it was read earlier, but I picked a bit out of the message here. The Word, I love John 1 here. The Word became flesh and blood. And then this, and moved into the neighborhood. I love that line. Moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one of a kind glory like Father, like Son. Jesus enters it all. He hangs out with all the wrong people. He eats with people that don't keep the proper laws and food laws. And he shocks all the religious folk trying to stay pure. You don't even touch a sinner. It'll make you impure. And Jesus goes and touched lepers. You see that different tone there. Christ touches to purify. Christ comes to purify. We can't do it on our own. You'll get the Pharisees saying prayers like looking down at the Pharisee and the publican, looking down at the other guy, you know, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like them." And we got to watch ourselves. We can get into the state of mind, "Oh, thank goodness, I'm not like them. Like those neighbors of mine, thank goodness, I'm not like them. Thank goodness, I'm pure." And in trying to live with purity, which is a good thing, I'm not knocking trying to live with purity, but be careful. Do we isolate for fear of contamination? I read an interesting experiment that talked about the Macbeth effect. You remember Lady Macbeth? She commits some murder, and then in there she's washing her hands, trying to get rid of her guilt all the time. So this is what the Macbeth effect is talking about. And in this experiment, participants were asked to recall past sins in the attempt to get them to feel a bit of the shame and guilt to some degree. And then they were asked to fill in the blanks of a four-letter word with a letter that was missing. And the word was S-O-blank-P. So you had to fill in the missing letter. You had a choice of U or A. Interestingly, those who were asked to remember a sin picked way more than average the letter A. Soap. Way more. Why? Because sin makes us feel dirty. And then, the experiment went on, then they could pick a small gift for participating, and they could pick a pencil, or they could pick a baby wipe, an antiseptic wipe. Guess which ones the sin rememberers picked more often? It was the antiseptic wipe, the baby wipe. When we sin, we want to get clean, even physically. I don't know if you've had it. Maybe this is just me being weird. Could be. But sometimes if I feel particularly messy with my humanity, with my brokenness, with my sin, sometimes it feels really good to take a shower. And I picture all this messiness going down the drain. And you picture the Essenes, they did daily cleansing rituals. We want to be clean. Okay. All of that, hopefully you're starting to connect some dots here. Back to the experiment. After the gift of that wipe or that pencil, and after the gift, participants were asked if they volunteer to help someone, in this case a grad student, with another experiment, a short experiment. The ones who used the wipes after remembering their sin were, in this part of the experiment, way less helpful. The ones who had picked the pencils were 74% of the time, they'd say, sure, I'll help the grad student. The ones who did the wipes, 40%. Now, why am I telling you all this? You may be wondering. Sometimes I wonder too. Here's the point. The act of washing makes people feel less guilty, and then it reduced their willingness to help because they were clean already. I think that's awful. You already feel better because you've cleaned yourself a bit, so why do more good? In this book that I was reading these experiments in, the writer said this, and hear me carefully. There's constant danger that the church will exchange the private experience of salvation, purity, being washed, will exchange it for passionate missional engagement with the world. Study after study says that the longer you are a Christian, the less likely you'll connect with anybody outside of Christianity. We are holy through Christ. So stay away from the world. We are clean. We don't want to get dirty. So stay away from the world. We fall into a very Essenes way of thinking and living, and not particularly incarnational, if we're to be Christ-like, where we hide behind the church walls, as opposed to what Paul said in Ephesians, tearing down walls of hostility, which means entering the dirtiness and the messiness, getting your hands a little dirty maybe. I'm sure you've heard of this expression. Christians use it quite often. You've heard the expression, in the world but not of it. You go, yeah, okay, that sounds right. But you know what? There's a danger with the phrase. Let me try to explain this. We say this, I'm in the world but not of it. Okay. Here's the tone that we could strike. We are in this world, class. We're in this world, but let's make sure we're not of it. We start with the unfortunate condition of being in this world. And our mission then is, don't be of it. So the emphasis is about moving away from the world. And then we're in danger of isolating yet again. In this chapter in John, the word world is used 17 times. And it's not referring to planet Earth when we say world. It's referring to all that which is contrary to God's good intentions. That's what we mean by world here. Look at it with me, John 17. This is a prayer Jesus prays. We always think of the Lord's Prayer, but listen to this prayer. Jesus is praying for us. I have given them your word. And this world, again, all that's contrary to what God wants. And this world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. Notice here, not of the world isn't the destination. It's the starting point. We're of the kingdom of God. We're not of this world. And then Jesus says, yeah, you don't belong to that world. You don't belong to that agenda of going contrary to God's will. So, no, we're not of the world in that sense. We are trying to live as God intends. But Jesus isn't then saying, which I think ends up happening sometimes in Christian circles, isn't saying, therefore, hunker down together in circles of hiding and isolating so you don't get dirty. Jesus is saying in this prayer, Lord, as you sent me, taken me from the safety of heaven, from the purity of heaven, and sticking me in the midst of this sinful world with all these people who were sinners, that's the picture. That's what Jesus said. I'm sending them like you sent me. I'm not asking you to take them out. I'm asking you to protect them from evil, because going into the world can be a challenging thing sometimes. But I'm not asking you to take them out, because that's not who I am. So we avoid this trap of the Essenes. Maybe instead of us saying, I'm in the world, but not of it, it should be, I'm not of it, but I'm sent to it. I'm not of it, but I'm sent to it. I'm sent into this world that God so loved that he gave his only son. We're rescued from darkness. So yes, we become children of light, like the Essenes claimed. And we're given the light, but we're given it not to flee the darkness, but to shine into the darkness and show the light and the way of Christ to everybody and anybody who would see and hear. The one who came to bring abundant life, the one who laid down his life so others could live, we're called to live like that. By the way, it's really cool. If you read that verse, read it again on your own, this John 17 passage. Jesus is praying all those years ago, and he's praying for us. Literally. He's praying for us that we might go into the world with his love and his grace by the power of his Spirit. So, what kind of Messiah have we been waiting for? We've waited for a Messiah who makes us pure, because we can't. And then we await a Messiah who then sends us out to proclaim the good news to all who would hear it. So when we celebrate the incarnation, the coming of Christ, we have Christ with us. The Christ who came down to be with us while we were yet sinners. And we enter the world as he enters the world with the love of Christ, with the hope of Christ, with the peace of Christ, with the joy of Christ. May the Messiah enter you in such a way that you feel sent out. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you so much that you are a Messiah who entered the mess of it all. You entered my mess, Lord. I could take all the showers I want, and it wouldn't make me clean. But only your death and resurrection and your love and your grace makes me clean. And I praise you for that, and I praise you for that for all these people too. So, Lord, thank you that you purify and that your Spirit empowers. But, Lord, I also want to thank you that you have come to send us out. You have come to send us with the light of your goodness into places of darkness, not to be separate, but to be a part of, to shine forth your goodness into dark places so that others may see the goodness of who you are and may realize that purity and hope and grace are found only in you. So thank you, Lord, for sending us out. May we all embrace that calling. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us.